We just sang an interesting line. Every sin on him was laid. Remember singing that a minute ago? Every sin on him was laid. This week, Gary Nussbaum forwarded to me an article which has been kind of making some rounds by a woman who works as a marketing and social media specialist. Here's the title of the article. Jesus did not die on the cross for our sins. Here's the subtitle. The idea Jesus paid the price isn't found in the Bible. Let me read you a little bit of this article. The writer says, when you ask a Christian why Jesus died on the cross, they will almost automatically answer to pay for our sins. This has become deep-rooted Christian belief and is widely taught in churches around the world. It's been accepted by many as Christian doctrine and has been passed down from generation to generation. It's a statement that has been accepted as fact and one that has foundation for many Christians. Therefore, it may come as a surprise to say that the Bible actually doesn't say this. Again, I'm quoting from an article. No matter how hard you search, she says, you will not find a single passage in the Bible that says anything about Jesus paying the penalty for our sins. That's because it is a Christian belief that the Bible doesn't teach. Rather, it was a theology created by humans. The technical theological name for this is penal substitutionary atonement. This theology was not a part of the Christian doctrine for the first 1600 years after Jesus was crucified. The idea was originated and developed by human beings who were having trouble understanding what the Bible teaches about how Jesus saves humanity. They worked with what they could to better understand Jesus' teachings, but missed the mark. This led to a creation of a belief that wasn't really based on the Bible, end quote. May I humbly push back on this article and its proposition and affirm this Easter morning that we are celebrating the breathtaking truth that Jesus did indeed die on the cross for our sins, and the idea that Jesus paid the price is all over the Bible. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, now I make known to you, brethren, the good news, the gospel, which I preached to you, which is all you also received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Listen to what Peter wrote. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This is the very meaning of not only our Easter celebration, but our Christianity in total. We believe that Jesus died for our sins because without him, we would have died in our sins and because of our sins, eternally separated from God. He died as a willing substitute to pay the due penalty for the sins of those who receive him by faith, to receive the righteous and the furious and the deserved wrath of God, a holy God, against the sin of those who believe in his gospel. That was the point of the very first Christian sermon ever preached. Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Our title for today comes from the last verse that we're going to be looking at in our study. Know for certain what God has done. Be confident. This is where we find the first record of Peter the record of Peter preaching the first Christian sermon. The responses to Peter's sermon are astonishing. 3,000 people were saved, a revival that is unmatched. They came to faith in Jesus as their Lord, their Savior, the Savior of their souls. Now, a little context. It's been 7 weeks since the events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus the Nazarene. And you can imagine the buzz for this just short of 2 months that would have been happening in and around Jerusalem, and all those people who came to celebrate the Passover would have gone back and told the events. Hundreds of thousands had heard him teach and debate. Some estimate upwards of 2.5 million people were there that week. Everyone knew that he had been executed by crucifixion. Hundreds had seen him alive after his death. And there was a buzz about this man. But there were unanswered questions about the meaning of Jesus' life, and certainly unanswered questions about his death. What did it all mean? Well, listen to how the sermon begins in verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice. There were no microphones. And we know at least 3,000 people got saved. Probably more were there. Raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." I am about to preach something that you need to hear. And we're going to let Peter do that to us this morning. If you skip down to verse 22, let's pick it up there for a moment. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You've made known the ways of life to me, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he, Christ, was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but himself. He himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." I picked up in verse 22, the first part of Peter's sermon is an explanation of a response, explanation rather, and response to the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit. An incredible, miraculous phenomenon had just occurred. If you look back at verse 4 of this chapter, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other languages or tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there are Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Tongues were obviously a known foreign language spoken by someone who could hear the gospel in their own language. It says so there in verse 6. Right after that, Peter talks about what this occurrence was and the giving of the Holy Spirit. That's for another time. When you look at the whole totality of Peter's sermon, it's made up of quotes from the Old Testament scattered about. And it's actually 1/3 of the sermon are Old Testament quotes. What a response and honor reverence he had for the Scriptures. Although he begins with this response to the Holy Spirit's coming, he shifts the focus completely onto Jesus in verse 22. Therefore, that's the focus for his sermon. Before focusing our attention in verse 22, I want you to hear the call and invitation. Peter didn't wait to the end of his sermon to give an invitation. He gave it very early in verse 21. Quoting Joel 3:21, he says to the crowd, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." What a gracious invitation. Not at the end with music and "Just As I Am" playing. Right in the middle, he says, "Everyone, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved." Saved from sin, saved from meaninglessness, saved from eternal judgment, and saved from the righteous and furious and deserved wrath of our almighty, holy God and Father. Verse 14 said, he raised his voice and declared to the assembled audience. So let's listen together in this part of the sermon and find three declarations about this risen Savior. Three declarations about the risen Savior. The first is in verses 22 and 23. Jesus is the suffering Savior. He's the suffering servant, the suffering Savior. This would have been unexpected to most of the sensibilities of the Jews living at the time, but not to those who knew the book of Isaiah for sure. So he begins to unpack the fact that Jesus suffered and to tell us why so that no one's confused. He starts with the person of Christ himself and says, listen, he was confirmed by supernatural acts. This was no normal man. This was no ordinary man. This was God in the flesh. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Then he speaks of Jesus, the Nazarene, of his humanity. A man attested to you by God with, look at this stack, miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. You know this. Most of you saw him, you heard him, you knew of his miracles, you knew of his wonders. He told you that these were signs of his messiahship. Now, no one would have likely doubted the humanity of Christ. They knew him as a man. They'd seen him. They'd watched him die as a man. But Peter begins with his deity. He was attested by God to have supernatural attributes, supernatural acts. And he answers the all-important question, what's so special about Jesus? He confirms and explains what they knew with the phrase, "just as you know," at the end of the verse. He speaks of the fact that many in the audience had seen Jesus, heard Jesus. Perhaps some had been the recipients of his miraculous healing or works. God had performed these mysterious wonders through this man from Nazareth, and no one could deny them. And he says, "You've seen this, you've witnessed it." And the first thing that Peter points to is the confirming realities of his divinity, supernatural attestations. Don't try to write this down. We know that he's referencing the fact that Jesus changed water into wine. He cured a nobleman's son of an illness and disease unto death. He had the disciples pull in a great catch of fish. He cast out an unclean demon. He cured Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. He healed a leper. He healed a centurion's servant. He raised a widow's son from the dead. He stilled a storm with his voice. He cured two demoniacs. He cured a paralytic. He raised the ruler's daughter from the dead. He cured a woman of an issue of blood. He opened the eyes of two blind men. He loosened the tongue of a man who could not speak. He healed an invalid man at the pool of Bethesda. He restored a withered hand. He cured a demon-possessed man again. He fed 5,000 people at least. It was men who he fed, along with their women, their wives and children. He healed a woman of Canaan. He cured a deaf man and a mute man. He fed at least 4,000 people on another occasion. He opened the eyes of another blind man. He cured a boy who was plagued by a demon. He opened the eyes of a blind man who was born blind. He cured a woman who had been afflicted for 18 years. He cured a man of dropsy. He cleansed 10 lepers. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He opened the eyes of two other blind men. He caused a fig tree to wither overnight. And he had restored the ear of a priest's high servant when Peter cut it off. There was no question that this man was no ordinary man. He was confirmed by supernatural acts. He starts there. Jesus, yes, he was a man, but he was God doing divine things. But then he sticks the knife in their heart and turns it, because it's also explained by divine predetermination. Jesus' suffering is explained by divine predetermination. There's an elephant in the room that had to be addressed. Wait, Peter. If Jesus is the Messiah, how could he have been murdered? We had promises about the Messiah, his works in restoring the nation of Israel, his works in restoring the land, his works about restoring creation. He was killed. If Jesus is the Son of God, how could God let him be killed? Where was God the Father when the Son was beaten, tortured, and crucified? This whole passage contrasts God's view of Jesus, the cross, and the resurrection, and man's view of Jesus, the cross, and the resurrection. Verse 23, this man, delivered over, and this must have been nails on a chalkboard, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This man, you nailed to a cross by the hands of Romans, godless men, and put him to death. The Apostle Peter detonates any possible conclusions that might be made about the cross, that Jesus was a victim. In fact, he says, you saw Jesus crucified. God was behind it. He planned it. He predetermined it. He orchestrated it. His sufferings, his torturing, his death was all from the hand of God the Father on God the Son. God had planned this end to his mortal, his Son's mortal life from all eternity. He caused it to come to fruition. God predetermined the sufferings and the death of Jesus. Isaiah 53 says, it pleased the Father to crush him. He planned for it to happen. But the preacher, Peter, doesn't leave it there. He says, you nailed him to a cross. He wants the people to know that God was completely behind this, but they were also responsible and culpable. The confluence of divine will and human responsibility here in one verse. Incredible. You put him to death. Sure, this points to the Jewish conspirators, and especially the leaders. But it also points to those godless men who would be the Roman soldiers who actually held him down and nailed him to the cross. Even though this was God's determined plan, Peter says, you cannot escape responsibility for your actions. And before we get too hard on this generation, what do we sing? It was my sin, that held him there. Luther said, if you're ever looking for the nails that held Jesus on the cross, reach in your pockets. Despite Peter's accent on God's sovereignty, there's no shrinking away from human responsibility. And we should understand that this beautiful Easter morning, that yes, the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. He had this all planned and figured out, but the reason is because of our sin. Our sin is so serious that he couldn't just wave his hand or wave a magic wand and make it go away. It had to be punished by death. He was a substitute for us. Yes, we believe in penal substitutionary atonement. Peter understands well the people would need convincing that God was working in this tragic death. It was as if they were saying, this was God's son, this was God in the flesh, this was predetermined by God, and you're blaming us? Prove it! The second declaration about the risen Savior, Jesus is the resurrected Savior. He's the resurrected Savior. We find out that he was raised from the dead by God. Oh, I don't know if you underline things or highlight things or put asterisks by things in your Bibles, but verse 24 is one of those moments. But, God raised him again. The crucifixion was not the end. God brought Jesus back to life from the dead. It's important because the reality that Jesus was resurrected proves he was the Messiah, affirms his deity. He didn't become the Messiah because of the resurrection. He was resurrected because he's the Messiah. Also, he came to life in a new body. You'll know from Matthew 27:52, this is one of the, can I say it, strangest parts of the narrative in the gospel, that when Jesus died and when Jesus rose, there were graves opened all over the Jerusalem area. People who the people had buried got up and were walking around. But they were still the same as before they had died, not Jesus when he rose from the dead. He was in a resurrected body. He could go through walls, transport himself from the 100 miles from Jerusalem to Galilee and back. He had a new body. And as, again, Matthew 27:52 said, many others came alive at that moment. But Jesus was different. He would never die again. All those people, those poor souls, had to die twice. We will one day be renewed with a body like his, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Why was it so important that he died so that he could rise again? Well, interestingly, Peter tells us that it did something. It ended the agony of death, putting an end, in verse 24, putting an end to the agony. It's literally the birth pangs, the longing that something is going to happen, the understanding that something is about to be impending. putting an end to the agony of death, since, listen to this, it was impossible for him to be held by death's power. Death is the great enemy of life. It chases us. It threatens us our whole lives. There's no escape from its inevitability. It's like that fable that says every doctor could come and speak to the parents after a baby is born and say, there's nothing I could do. 50, 60, 70, 80 years, that's all we can, your child is going to die. It's inevitable. It's true. But God puts an end to that agony of death by raising Jesus from the dead. Death had no power over him, so now he demonstrated that he has the power over death. Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. For us in resurrection hope. You remember the writer of the Hebrews, what he says? Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, we're humans, he himself, Jesus also, likewise partook of the same flesh and blood, so that, listen to this, through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He conquered death. He owns death. He uses death as an on-ramp to eternal judgment or an entrance into eternal bliss in heaven. He gave hope for the most hopeless thought anyone could have, to die. Now, this next section is, I'm going to go over very quickly. We could spend a lot of time here, and we don't have that this morning. But this is important because he says, you know, his resurrection was actually prophesied by King David. This would have rocked their world a little bit. How is predetermined death and a resurrection stitched together in God's mind? Is this something new? Is this something we didn't know about until this happened? No. How could they ultimately believe what Peter was saying? He used their own Bibles to make a point. He quotes from Psalm 16, where the writer, King David, affirms his trust in God. However, the critical lines in the psalm speak about the coming Messiah. For example, the phrase, my flesh also will abide in hope, we'll read in a moment, speaks of the hope of the resurrection. Or the phrase, nor will he allow the Holy One to undergo decay. These verses speak or infer of the resurrection from the dead. Let's pick it up and I'll just make some comments as we go through. Verse 25. For David says of him, stop the presses. Jesus came, Jesus lived, Jesus served, Jesus taught, Jesus performed miracles. Jesus was tortured and suffered and died and rose from the dead. And David spoke of him. That would have been a dog turning its head with a high-pitched whistle for them. Like, what? Where did David talk about Jesus? Then he quotes Psalm 16. I saw the Lord always in my presence. This is David speaking, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue praised, exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo this decay. David now shifts from speaking about himself to giving voice to the Messiah. And that great passage in Psalm 16, you've made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And you're going, what? I don't understand. Okay, good. Peter understands that. Verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, probably standing on the southern steps preaching this right down at the bottom of the Kidron Valley. There is a tomb that we can still find today to David, David's tomb. So he's talking about my flesh doesn't undergo decay. I won't go to death, to Hades. He says, wait a minute. David died and his grave's right there. He wasn't talking about himself. Verse 30, and so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, was the very first thing you read about Jesus in the New Testament. The son of David. He looked ahead, David did, and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. That he was neither abandoned to death, to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Now, lest you think, well, this is ambiguous. Peter says, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. It tells us how many people saw Jesus after the resurrection. You saw him. You saw him executed, you saw him buried, and you saw him around Jerusalem. Peter states that the messianic nature of this psalm is the focus and accent. David died, David was buried, his tomb is with them to that day. And he could point to that very grave right down off the Temple Mount. This was referring to the Messiah. David was, according to Peter's authorized interpretation, David was speaking of the Messiah, who Jesus was. It was Jesus who was abandoned and left in the place of the dead, but his flesh did not suffer decay. God raised him from the dead. Therefore, the conclusion, verse 33, having been exalted to the right hand of God, Paul will speak about that later in the epistles, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which was Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear, people hearing the gospel in their own language. Then he makes a shift from Psalm 16 to Psalm 110 in verse 34. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus had spoken on Psalm 110 on the Temple Mount. The Lord said to my Lord. David is saying, the Father said to my Lord, seeing ahead the resurrected Lord Jesus. Where is Jesus now? Peter asks. He's at the right hand of God where he's been exalted. And the ascension to heaven answers the question of his absence as well as the evidence of why the Spirit came in such power in their midst that day. The facts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection cannot remain as merely facts for those who know and love him. These are hopeful theological realities that accompany these historical facts. So how does he wrap it up? Jesus is not only the suffering Savior, he is also the resurrected Savior, but he wants them to know, as he sticks the dismount of his sermon, that Jesus is the certain Savior. He's the certain one. Why? And this is that contrast I was telling you, what God has done and what man did in the execution of Jesus. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. So he says, first of all, he's the certain Savior because what God has done. Look at verse 36. Therefore, in conclusion, he says, let all of the house of Israel know for certain, be sure, bank your life and your eternity on this, that God has made him, Jesus, Lord and Christ. two significant attestations. He's Lord and He's the master of every person's soul, and Christ, He is the expected Messiah. He's the one. Are you certain? Are you certain about Jesus' identity? Are you certain about His work for those who believed? Have you believed? The consequences are eternal, and the consequences are horrific. Because without Him paying for our sins, we will pay forever for them in a Christless eternity called hell. Is He your Lord? Is He affirmed as your Messiah, the Savior, the coming one prophesied by Israel? God did that. Look what God has done. But He doesn't leave it right there. He goes to the other side. What man has done, despite what man has done, despite that. What did man do? This Jesus, whom you crucified. After understanding the offenses they had committed by killing Jesus, they surely needed a Savior. Remember, right in the middle of the sermon, He says, call on the Lord and you'll be saved. And don't miss this. We also need a Savior for the ways we have offended the living God and resisted His offer of salvation. Jesus of Nazareth was killed and He was buried as a dead man. But He's alive because God raised Him from the dead. Can we just peek ahead at the people's response? Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent, turn from your sins, turn to the Lord. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The forgiveness of the sins is not in the baptism, it's in Jesus Christ. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which you just saw poured out on Pentecost. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call to Himself. And here it is, verse 40. And with many other words, He solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. That's the sermon. Be saved. We are born with a stiff arm in God's face. As my son said to me when he was probably 5 years old, Dad, it's not good to be in trouble with God. And then followed by, but it's good that Jesus makes us not in trouble with Him after we believe. What does this sermon do? Well, for those of us who have believed, have given our faith to Lord Jesus Christ, it should just be a gulp and a swallow to say, wow, hallelujah, what a Savior. Should motivate us to worship Him more intimately and more deeply and more devotionally and more intentionally and more deliberately. But can I just share lovingly from, I think, the heart of Peter and certainly the heart of any of us who know Christ ourselves? Have you repented? Have you turned from your sin and abandoned your own pursuit of life and happiness and looked to Jesus, the only one who could die for our sins, contrary to what that article at the very beginning that I read said? You're in trouble with God, but you don't have to be. God executed His Son to pour out His wrath on Him instead of you, if you will believe. And He raised Him from the dead so that death is not our great, giant, fearful reality that waits at the end is our doorway to heaven, where there are pleasures, as Psalm 16 says, in his presence ever after. This is a clarion call from the Apostle Peter to make sure that you have been saved from your sin and from God's wrath by believing the good news of the gospel. If there's anything we can do to explain that to you more clearly, more thoroughly, more personally, don't leave today without talking to someone. Our prayer room will be open in a few minutes, and you certainly can come there. You can find any of us, or even better, the people around you, and say, help me understand this a little better. You can be sure of heaven today by receiving the grace of the good news of Jesus' salvation for you. Father, what a gift we have in this sermon. What a gift we have in our Savior. Those of us who know you, will you please deepen our love and our understanding of what we celebrate today, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and you raised him up again, declaring to the world that he is indeed who he said he was. Make this a day of worship and reverence, or even a day of salvation for your great Savior's fame, we pray. Amen.